Okay, we're in the closing panel where we're going to kind of go through some of the points discussed in the conference and also field some questions that you've asked here. If you have others, just go ahead and write them down and we'll pick them up in a little while. But we've got a stack here that's pretty deep. And glad to have Zane join us for this part of the discussion. I wondered if you wanted to start with any word, just as kind of a general word about what we've been talking about in the conference thus far.
I guess the only thing I want to say is that I've thoroughly enjoyed each of the presentations. Kind of nice to be a spectator for a change. And I think all of the men have presented their material very, very well. I've enjoyed it.
Well, thank you. And okay, here's the first question. It's a percentage question. If a person believes that they are justified by Christ 90% and by works 10%, are they saved at all?
No.
No. I have an article that I received from Roman Catholic ministry to Roman Catholics, and it tells a brief story of this man going on a bus ride with a nun. He's from a Roman Catholic background, and he begins talking with her, and through the conversation, he questions her about her faith, and she says she is saved by Christ's death, and Christ is her Savior, and God is the one who has saved her, and he can't quite figure this out, and he thinks in the back of his head, you know, maybe she is a born-again nun for some reason, and he hasn't seen many of those, and then they go into some casual conversation, and finally at the end of it, she says, oh, by the way, I'm on my way to Rome, and he says, why? And she says, because the Pope has declared special indulgences this year if we visit Rome and the Basilica and several other things, and he says, how does this relate to your faith? I thought you said you were saved by Christ. And she says, Christ has done his 99%. I must do my one. And I think that's a clear illustration of what does not get you justification.
You could rephrase the question and say 90% Christ, 10% Mary, or 10% Buddha.
Okay, here's another question. It relates to the concept of rewards, and it says, it's related to 1 Thessalonians 2:19 and 20, which I'll read. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ that is coming? For you are our glory and joy. And the question is, wasn't Paul's real reward in heaven the joy of having brought people to faith and maturity in Christ during his lifetime, and not the reward of reigning with Christ? Well, I'm going to be moderator. You guys get to nail these.
Well, obviously, the person who has exercised themselves in either sharing their faith and bringing people to faith in Christ or exercising their gifts and bringing that person to maturity in Christ, that is a portion of that which develops their capacity. So in doing that very thing, they are developing their capacity to glorify Christ in the life to come. I would highly stress what Bob said earlier, it is a capacity. It is a capacity for service to Christ. It is toward Christ. It brings glory to Christ. And it is a capacity to do that. And I like to say that some people will have the capacity of a thimble. Some will have the capacity of a gallon can. Some will have the capacity of a 5-gallon bucket. And some will have the capacity of a 50-gallon barrel, if that helps you to think it through. In other words, to what capacity will I have to glorify Christ in that time to come? And that's why John could say, abide in Christ in order that when he appears, you may be confident and not be what? Ashamed. Why? Because of your meager, wimpish capacity. So that you shrink back because you didn't observe the exhortation to develop your capacity to glorify Him in His eternal reign.
Okay, we're ready to go for the next one? Thank you. The next one is Colossians 1:13 says, He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us to the kingdom of the Son of His love. The key part this question relates to is, He has delivered us from the power of darkness. It says, if He has delivered us from the power of darkness, why or how could believers be cast into the outer darkness if they do not endure in faith? Colossians 1:13. He has delivered us from the power of darkness. How therefore could anybody be cast into the outer darkness? This is the parable of talents.
Well, eventually I'll have to talk about the outer darkness, so I may as well do it now. I hope everyone understands that, at least in my perspective on this, there is no such thing as a literal darkness into which people are cast. Not some dark corner of heaven to which unfaithful Christians are banished. That we're dealing here with a parabolic figure for the exclusion of those who do not attain to co-rulership with Christ from the tremendous joy of that experience. And so all I can say is, first of all, no one in eternity who is a born-again Christian will be in literal darkness. But also I think we should observe that the reference to the authority of darkness, that's really the Greek word for translated power, is the word for authority. This is a reference to the domain of Satan. And the point of the verse is that by salvation we've been taken out of Satan's domain and put into the domain of Jesus Christ.
Selah. Okay. This question gets a bit complicated, but it's basically talking about total depravity and free will. And if I could bring it into the question about one of the things we've hit in the conference is, several of us have said that faith is not really a decision. Faith is a conviction something is true. So maybe we could ask this question. Does the unbeliever have any part to play, any role to play whatsoever in coming to faith in Christ? Is there any sense in which there's any decision involved?
I think Earl should take that. He referred to it yesterday.
Obviously, all of us have the capacity of faith, from my perspective. We exercise it every day of our lives. I'm sitting on a chair right now that I hope will hold me up. I have faith that it will. That's why I sat down. I'm going to get on a plane of America West. They threatened to go on strike a few weeks ago, and I'm going to the airport in absolute faith that I'm going to get on that plane. I'm not going to check out the pilot to see if he's on drugs or not when I get on the plane. I'm operating by faith. Why do we make that something very unusual? Obviously, I have something to do with this faith. And that's all part of this marvelous gift of the salvation package. The antecedent, as Charlie brought out to us again, the antecedent of the gift there is that whole process. And so God uses me, and He uses the Spirit of God, He uses the Word of God, uses all kinds of things that are part of that process. And for us to try to divide that up, or even as Charlie was saying, to divide up the intellect, emotion, and will, is going beyond what the Scripture did. It simply exhorts people, and I believe that the exhortation is a valid one, and says, believe. Now, He wouldn't tell me to do something that I could not do. And therefore, if I am believing, that means I am persuaded. I looked at the evidence for the veracity of the claims of Jesus Christ, And having looked at those and reflected on them and studied them, I have become persuaded, I have become convinced. Now, I think that a person may hear several different presentations, just as Lydia heard several different presentations. It wasn't just Paul that was there. There were several there that were preaching. But it was Paul that God used to get through and convince her, and God opened her heart. So I don't think we should go beyond the scripture in trying to divide up those things, but just to accept what is the obvious. Yes, I have the capacity of faith. I use it every day. To my shame, I don't exercise it enough on the one that really deserves to be the object of my faith.
Okay, thank you very much. The next question is, many unbelievers have little or no biblical knowledge. And, for example, may be into something like the New Age movement. How does this affect the way we share the gospel or maybe pre-evangelism so they don't misinterpret the simple message? In other words, do we vary the way we share the gospel depending on a person's knowledge of the Bible?
I think it does. I think we have to back up more and more in our society as it grows more and more secular and biblically illiterate. We have to back up more and more to, like if you were in another country talking to a Buddhist that has no concept of God or sin, you would have to stop and talk about God or sin. Well, guess what? America's not far from there. You have to stop and talk about who God is and what sin is. And yes, you definitely have to begin at a different place. You cannot just say you need to trust or believe in Jesus as your Savior, because that may not register in the traditional framework in which you and I may have been raised. So, absolutely, you're going to have to do a lot more work and a lot more pre-evangelism.
I would agree, and I think even in within, let's say, even Roman Catholicism, we're going to be saying words that they understand differently if we're not careful. Grace, Christ's death, salvation, justification, sanctification, all those terms, they may think widely differently about it. And if you ask them, you know, did you receive Christ? And they'll say yes. You ask when? Well, at the Eucharist. And the same is true cross-culturally. One of my closest friends at Moody is head of the missions department, and he says one of the greatest successes is taking place on the mission field with those that are actually going, giving an overview from Genesis to Revelation, rather than starting even right in the New Testament with concepts about Christ. And they're going through the whole package, you know, not elongated, but they're handling it that way, and they're finding whole villages coming to faith in Christ because they're understanding the New Testament in light of the Old and the God of Revelation in the Old and so many other factors there.
I'd like to come back to the first soil that Dr. Wilkins spoke of. With a little different wrinkle. In Matthew 13, in the first soil, and the Lord interprets that. He says that he did not understand. One of the Lordship people has said of this man that this is a classic example of a hard-hearted, stiff-necked, rebellious, and he goes on for about 10 modifiers of this man. Jesus interprets that passage. Here we don't have to wonder whether this is infallible interpretation or not. This is Jesus doing it. And Jesus says, what of that man? He didn't understand. Now when I read that, somehow I've got to come back to what is the responsibility of the teacher as opposed to the recipient in that process. And it seems to me that that's why a serious judgment is put upon the teacher. Stop being many teachers, my brothers, knowing you shall receive the stricter judgment. I need to take responsibility for speaking clearly the truths of the Word of God. And so I do think that that's why this point that you are making, Dr. Hart, is so important, that and Charlie's saying the same thing here, that we need to be aware of the context into which we are speaking. We need to speak clearly in that context so that I will not be misunderstood in that context.
Okay, I have another question. I think this one may split our panel. But that's okay. Grace people disagree on this particular question, and so let's feel free to have everybody pull in the melee on this one, but no punches. Okay? Is there a difference between telling people to believe in Jesus for eternal life and telling people to trust in Jesus for eternal life? Is there a difference between believing and trusting? Do we have any comments? Anyone, any takers on this question?
I don't want it, but I'll... I think that depends entirely on what the person who uses the word trust means.
Yeah.
Because trust has a range of meanings now that some of which would be synonymous with the word believe and some of which would not. I could say, I sent Bob Wilkin downtown to deposit my check, and I hope he'll do it. I guess I've got to trust him. That is not the same thing as believing that Bob Wilkin is going to deposit my check. On the other hand, there are contexts in which the word trust is used by us as a synonym for belief. But I like the title of the book somebody wrote, Whatever Happened to the Word Believe? Why are we always substituting things for belief? I like the emphasis, Earl, that you gave and that others have given, that we need to tell them what it is they need to believe. And then we won't be fishing around for something that substitutes for the biblical word believe.
I would just say I have no big problems with the word trust. I'm not ready to abandon it. I do prefer to use the word believe. I think that's the biblical word, obviously. But sometimes when you try to explain what it means to believe, you have to use other words. When I look at the Gospel of John, I see a lot of analogies and pictures of what it means to believe, like look, hear, know, enter, eat, feed, come, and drink, and things like that. So trust can be a useful tool in one degree. I think what the question is asking is, you know, what is the involvement of the will? And I've already expressed my opinion on that. It depends on what you mean by trust. And then dividing up the will and mind and heart and all that makes me feel uncomfortable anyway. You're safe with belief, that's for sure.
Well, I'd like to talk to Zane on that a little bit more. I'm not sure I feel comfortable with the word believe. I find people seem to misunderstand that as much as anything. And I frequently, in personal conversations, actually replace it with the word trust. And I may need to be corrected later here. I maybe need to be. But I find if I ask a person, are you born again Christian or whatever? And they say, well, yeah, sure, I believe in Christ. My response to them is going to be, oh, that's wonderful. When was the first time you trusted Christ as your only hope for eternal life, and you abandon all of your own works as getting to get there? And so I find it profitable to replace it with the word trust. Not that you have to be trusting Christ, but I ask them, when was the first time you trusted Christ for your, eternal life to get you to heaven, and you abandon all of your works as a possibility of contributing to it? So in that kind of setting, I like to use the word trust when I feel like a person is using the word believe in a very loose way. I believe in Christ. It doesn't always mean I am believing in him for eternal life.
I believe he exists.
Why did he hand me the microphone? I'm not really uncomfortable with anything you've said, John, and but I guess the point I was making was that the word trust also contains pitfalls. And I think John would probably agree with me that the word trust contains pitfalls. And after all, the New Testament does articulate this in terms of something that we can believe. These are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ. And believing, you might have life through his name. Or 1 John 5:1, Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Now, what does it mean to believe that Jesus is the Christ? Well, I think obviously it means to believe that he is the one who gives to every believer eternal life. I am the resurrection and the life. He that liveth and believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. And then he says to Martha, do you believe this? Now notice that what he said is, first of all, I am the one who is the source of resurrection and eternal life to everyone who believes in me. And if you believe this, Martha, then you have said that I am that person, and you have the guarantee of resurrection and eternal life. And I wish that we could get to the place, I totally agree with John, that if you just ask a person, do you believe in Christ, if they're in any kind of church at all, they're probably going to say yes. What's the purpose of being in a Christian church if you don't believe in Christ? What I want to know is, what do you believe about Christ? What is the truth that you believe saves you? And I probably will stand corrected and watch myself in the future talking about saving faith after hearing Dr. Rodmacher's very cogent critique of that, because really it's not the word saving ought to be attached to the truth, which, when believed, saves us. And so I think that it's very important for us to make clear to people what it is we're asking them to believe. And when we make that clear, I don't think we need to substitute for the word believe very often. But I'm not uncomfortable with the use of trust. And I believe that when a person realizes that's what they're believing about Christ, what they are doing, in effect, is putting their trust in him for eternal life. I'm handing it back to you.
I wanted to say that's exactly what I said, wasn't it? But if you heard me right, I said, when was the first time that you had trusted that Jesus Christ was your only Savior and you abandoned all of your works? I put a lot in there, didn't I, to clarify for them so that they might come back and say, oh, I was talking about the time I was baptized, and then I know we need to move on to the clear gospel here, the clear understanding. So
it seems that one thing that comes out to us very, very clearly is the communication problem of understanding what I mean by words and what they mean by words. And someone says, well, that's just a semantic issue. Yeah, everything is. Everything is. And that's the name of the game, words. What do words mean? So I think of a man who greatly enhanced my life through his writings, Sir Robert Anderson, the Scotland Yard detectives, and he wrote a book on the gospel and the ministry, and he has a chapter on faith and a chapter on trust. But I think, if I remember correctly, if my old-timer disease hasn't failed me, that he really was seeing trust as perhaps that developed faith of 2 Peter chapter 1. He didn't put it in those words, but I think that's add to your faith this and this and this and this, has sevenfold additions, so that you may have an abundant entrance into the kingdom. And I believe that that's where he was coming from. I remember a striking example of this understanding what people mean by what they say. Vernon McGee had come to speak in our chapel, and he said, gentlemen, I just want to ask you that you'll pray for me tomorrow, because I have been invited to come over to the Sisters of the Precious Blood and the Holy Names Convent and at Merrillhurst College. And he said, I don't know why in the world they want me to come over there. He said, but for some reason they want me to come over there, and so I'm going to go over there and see why they want to see me. And he went in, and oh, Dr. McGee, so we're so grateful you came. We're so glad you're here. And they went on with their nice statements, and he didn't have the greatest tact in the world. He said, well, okay, let's get beyond that. Let's get down to business here. Well, why did you want me to come here? Oh, Dr. McGee, we listen to your broadcast every day. You listen to my broadcast every day. Oh, you bet. Well, let me ask you. Do you believe that the blood of Jesus Christ alone can save you? And the sister superior there, she said, oh, yes, Dr. McGee. She said, do you see this scarlet cord down my garment here? That stands for the blood of Jesus Christ. Only the blood of Jesus Christ can save you. And he said, well, then what about all these beads here? And she said, oh, Dr. McGee, we have our traditions just like you have your traditions, but these traditions mean nothing apart from the blood of Jesus Christ. And I remember Dr. McGee came back to chapel the next day. He says, a lot of things I don't understand about that situation. But he says, I'll tell you one thing. That woman is going to be in heaven. And I think I have to ask people. People ask me, are you a fundamentalist? And I remember one of my colleagues said, that, well, what's a fundamentalist? He's one that doesn't have any fun. He has too much damn and no mental at all. And so if that person happens to think that's what a fundamentalist is, I'm certainly not going to acquiesce to saying, yes, I'm a fundamentalist. I want to know, what do you think by what you are asking? How are you using these words? And then I want to be careful that I use words that that person will understand correctly. And man, this is a major task for us. This is hard work for us.
Yeah, one thing we might follow up with this on the trust issue, Paul's bringing up, sometimes one way this is stated is, here's all the facts of the gospel, now would you like to trust? In other words, you tell the person all these things and you say, do you accept that as true? And they say, yes, I accept that as true. And then they say, now would you like to trust it? And for example, how many here are familiar with the chair illustration? Pretty much everybody? Or Niagara Falls? Or the lifeboat illustration? You know those? Well, those illustrations all say that you can believe this thing will save you or hold you up or whatever, but it doesn't count until you get in the chair, get in the boat, get on the thing. How about if we talk about that? Because that's a little different than what we've been talking about thus far on trust and faith. Because now we're talking kind of like, is there actual dichotomy that first we believe and then we trust, or first we accept and then we trust?
I've never learned how to dance and don't know how to do the two-step. And I really don't like a two-step faith process. Now, I have to admit to you that in my early days of preaching the gospel, I have used the chair illustration. You believe that this chair is able to hold you up, believe all the facts about the chair, and then I say to kids usually, what do you have to do now? And the answer was supposed to be, sit down in the chair. What had I done? I had created a two-stage belief. So I think what we need to do is to get before them the truth that they need to believe, by believing which they are saved. And I think we're in serious trouble when we start to use illustrations that imply there are two stages of belief. Then we have taken the first step towards some kind of redefinition of saving faith.
At least one aspect of this, I think, may apply is if a person I'm sharing Christ with is coming to the point of trusting these facts, believing, whatever. I do usually lead in prayer, but I think by the time I've gotten to the place to, quote, pray the sinner's prayer, I think that they're already born again. And they are they're acting upon that now, but they've already trusted in their heart. And I'm not sure they have to all of a sudden, you know, can I, let me go to the men's room first, and then come back, and then I can trust Christ, you know, but I got to pray with you to do this. And we think they believed already in their heart. But I just continue with that, to pray a prayer perhaps to receive Christ, to help confirm it, not trying to distinguish it for them. But I think they've already trusted Christ.
Okay, well, we're stirring up the waters here. And we've got several others here that are very interesting. One of them is Philippians chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. And the question is, Paul said, yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness. And the question is about this righteousness here, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. The question is that righteousness the righteousness which brings eternal life, or are we talking about righteousness for the Christian in terms of his Christian experience?
It seems to me very clear that he's talking about the righteousness that comes by faith, in other words, by justification. He's talking about his pre-conversion experience. He suffered the loss of everything. And he wants to be found in Christ, not having his own righteousness, but the righteousness which is by faith. But it doesn't stop there, verse 10, in order to know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering. Paul understands, as I trust we all understand, that the first step to knowing Christ is to get the righteousness that is given to us by faith. And he wants the end result to be that he stands before God in the righteousness of Christ, with the knowledge of Christ, with fellowship with his sufferings, and so on. So I don't see any problem with taking this as a reference to the faith that is granted when we are justified. I'll be happy to hear other comments on it, however.
Zane, you would be saying then that what comes up to verse 10 would be justification, salvation, and 10 and following is sanctification, salvation.
Absolutely. Uh-huh. That's what I'm saying.
And then I would think that that gets deeper and deeper as you move into verse 11 and 12. I mean, he is moving into some deep water here. And I haven't found a commentary yet outside of the things that have been written. And I might say, by the way, I brought a book up here If by Any Means, and then The Prize of the Upcalling. They are the only books I have seen that really takes this on. And the commentaries, even a lengthy commentary such as Gordon Fee's, two-inch thick commentary on Philippians that has come out, almost does nothing with the distinction between the anostasis and the ex-anostasis here, between the resurrection and the out-resurrection. And how in the world could Paul have any uncertainty about the resurrection if he's talking about anostasis here? Why in the world, if he has uncertainty, was he blaming the Corinthians for their uncertainty? Obviously, he has no uncertainty with regard to the resurrection. But he does have uncertainty with regard to the out-resurrection, out from among the dead. And so he then says, not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus also laid hold of me. And without reading the whole thing, getting down to the end of it, I press. What does he press for? And this ought to answer the people who don't think it's worthy to work for reward. Paul did. I press toward the goal for the prize of the upcalling of God in Christ Jesus. So it seems to me he is starting with that starting point that we all must start at. And there's nothing in the race. You're not in the race until you've gotten to verse 9. And then, now you're in the race. Now what are you going to do to add to faith, to abundantly supply, to generously supply to my faith, so that I may have an abundant entrance into the kingdom, for which I thank Zane Hodges for bringing those series out on 2 Peter that have been such a blessing to me.
Okay, I have another question here, and it says, how prevalent among free grace people do you think is the inadvertent use of lordship terminology or quasi-lordship terminology? For example, asking someone, have you accepted Christ as your Lord and Savior? Or maybe talking about commitment. Have you committed your life to Christ, or have you given your life to Christ? Or things that are either mildly lordship or at least a little bit confusing, maybe. How disturbing do you find this? Is this a problem?
I guess one of the reasons I'm so patient with other people is I still do these things. You know, I really do. I slip up all the time. I catch myself using language I shouldn't use. I get mad at myself for doing it. But it's hard to let go of some of the old terminology, you know, that you learn and grow up with. So I'm very patient with those who do it. It doesn't mean that their theology is tailored that way. They're just using the language. And I think we need to give them a lot of slack on that. Let their language catch up with their convictions sometimes. That's my opinion of it.
I think that's a good word. And I also think it's important to say that I think one of the things that GS has done is to sharpen our thinking in all of these areas and to help us to be more careful about our terminology. I think my terminology has improved from day one when I began to discuss these issues to the present time, and I would assume my terminology will improve in the future, like dropping saving from faith.
We've got saved at this conference.
That's right. And I think we need to be patient and considerate with people who are not in this orbit and sit down with them and try to talk about the terminology. I think there are people who preach the gospel and say commit yourself to Christ, and what they really mean is believe in him for eternal life. But I think we can all be Priscillas and Aquilas and pull them aside maybe and give them a little bit of clarification on the use of terms.
Okay, there's a question here about Acts 14:22. You might want to turn there if you have your Bibles. It talks about speaking of believers being exhorted to continue in the faith. And it says, starting in verse 21, "And when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith." Notice this, exhorting them to continue in the faith and saying, "We must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God." Can someone explain this? I'm assuming what they mean is, it sounds like you've got to continue in the faith in order to enter the kingdom of God.
I want this one because it's kind of simple, I think. Strengthening the souls of the disciples and telling them that we must enter the kingdom of God through many tribulations. This is something for disciples. We heard some excellent material at this conference on discipleship. And the unfaithful Christian gets into heaven freely, gets into the kingdom of God freely. But the disciple gets in along a pathway that involves hardship, difficulty, sacrifice, and suffering.
Because God promised it. Yeah.
"All who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. I want to know him in the fellowship of his sufferings. No one who is faithful to the Lord gets through life without difficulties, without problems, without frustrations, without trials." And I think that's all that the apostles were telling the Christians here. Stay on the pathway of discipleship. These things that are happening to you are things that must happen along this pathway as we head to the kingdom of God.
So is this kind of like what John was talking about in his presentation earlier, that you can be there's such a thing as a secret Christian, but you can't be a victorious secret Christian? In the same way, it's possible to be a Christian who's shirking persecution, but you can't be an active disciple and shirk persecution.
John, you agree with that? I do.
You can't.
I'm sorry.
It's okay. I was just going to say I was agreeing with that. And he seems to be simply saying, as a disciple, there's suffering ahead. And you don't get to come into the presence of Christ without going through that suffering, and you'll need to continue in the faith. That's an important exhortation for us to endure to the end. And it's not an option. We're called upon to do it.
We can talk about that very academically here. But I wonder how many of us find ourselves in the problem of not thanking God for tribulation, which he says brings me his blessing. So blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and bring all manner of difficulty for you for his name's sake, which is another issue. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad. And Dr. Bing was talking about his failure to do some of these things that he knows he ought to do, and I do more complaining about my suffering than I ever do rejoicing about it. But if I could get to the place where as an unbelieving believer I could become a believing believer and really believe what Jesus said there, man, that would change the victory in my life. Let me just mention this. I have just listened to a four videotape series that unfortunately has gone out of publication called The Indestructible Word, done by Ken Conley as a narrator. If you can get a hold of it, fantastic. And it takes the history of the Word from Moses through the Mayflower, and especially shows my brethren in England, Wycliffe and Tyndale and others, and what they went through and gladly went to the fire. And they put a plank behind Tyndale and drilled two holes through it and put a wire through that and then pulled it tighter and tighter until they strangled him to death. And then, as though that weren't enough, they burned him. And across the top, in the model there now, were Tyndale's last words, "O God, open the King of England's eyes." And they suffered that way for nothing more than wanting to put this good book that I have in my hands in my language. And at Smithfield in London, there were thousands of Christians who were martyred by the church. And they did it joyfully. Say, oh, I'd love to be a Polycarp and could really rejoice and give praise to God for the suffering that he privileged me to endure. Because I have a sneaking suspicion that will enhance my capacity to serve him in the coming kingdom.
Okay, the next question concerns rewards. It says, if we concentrate on rewards when we are doing good works or serving God, are our motives right with God? How do our motives for rewards fit into the equation?
I like to deal with the issue a little bit in the classroom. And I usually ask, why did you come to Christ? Why did you believe in him as your Savior? And usually, for most of us, we say because I wanted to get to heaven. My response is, isn't that awful selfish? You wanted to get to heaven? That's why you trusted Christ? You wanted to get to heaven? Wasn't it for yourself? I think we need to understand there's some things that we do for ourselves that are not selfish or sinful. It's clearly a priority in the Scriptures that we must make our relationship with Christ first. If I do that, is that for my benefit? Yes. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. So it's not wrong to seek for eternal rewards, because the reason is that God delights in giving us these things. That's why. And it is never wrong to seek after that which God delights to give me. And to seek after eternal rewards is no different than to seek eternal life from him, because he delights in giving it to us.
I certainly agree with that. Suppose my dad, who's with the Lord now, had come to me and said, "Zane, I'm so proud of you that I'm going to give you a Mercedes-Benz. And my dad never made that kind of a proposition to me, and I'm fantasizing. But suppose he had said that. And suppose I had said to him, Dad, I don't care about your rewards. I don't care about the Mercedes-Benz. I just try to please you out of my affection for you and my regard for you. Do you think I might have hurt my dad's feelings? I believe I would have. And God is saying to us, yes, we should and should love to serve him out of gratitude and love and fidelity. But we ought to realize that he wants to give us something for that. And let's gratify him by valuing what he offers us in return for our service. I remember I used to work in the Sunday schools of South Chicago when I was a Wheaton student. And there was a gal named Dottie Weaver who would ride in and out with us on our way to Sunday school work. And I remember one time we were riding home, and Dottie said this. She said, isn't the Lord wonderful? First of all, he saves us. And then he gives us the ability to work for him. And then he rewards us for working for him. And her whole attitude toward this was, isn't that splendid? And that's my attitude toward rewards. Isn't that splendid? That God would actually reward us for doing what it was our duty to do.
Grace upon grace.
Yeah.
I think when you think about it, the desire to please God by accepting the rewards he has for us really drives us back to another motivation, and that's our love for God because of his love for us. And I think that sometimes we leave ourselves a little vulnerable when we only talk about rewards as a motivation. When there's love, there's gratitude, there's duty. And when we want to please God, that's an indication of our desire that to return a love to him that he has given to us, and a gratitude for all that he's done for us. So it's part of a big picture. It's just not an isolated thing out there in the scriptures. I think rewards needs to be woven into, and it's hard to separate the two, all the motivations, I think, in the scripture. They're used interchangeably, and I've found passages that have appealed to more than one motivating factor in the very same verse. So I see it as a part of a broader cloth. We love God, we want to please him, and we want to do that which gives him delight. And if it delights him to give me something, then I'll take it.
I just wanted to agree with that briefly, that I think there are multiple motivations in the scripture. And when one isn't working for me, God is able to use another. And sometimes I'm motivated by the love of God, but then there's other times the love of God doesn't motivate me, but the thought of a loss of reward might. And so I think God is creative in giving us several different kinds of motivations.
I think there was another piece to that question that had to do with attitudes, and maybe our attitude in this matter of reward. And perhaps 1 Corinthians 4, verse 5 would help us in that. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. Then each one's praise will come from God. And if my desire to gain reward has involved in it a kind of attitude that allows me to trample my brethren to do that, then obviously I am a loser at that point. So it's not only the action that I carry out, it's the motive, the attitude with which I carry out that action. And then to add just another piece to that, it seems to me, and I wouldn't stake my life on this, but it seems to me that the Lord perhaps has what you might call 100% reward for everybody. That maybe is what is spoken of in 2 John 8. Look to yourselves that we do not lose those things we worked for, but that we may receive a full reward. That is, there is no limitation in the infinite resources of Almighty God to give everybody 100% if he can do that righteously. But the Bema will be a righteous judgment. It will be according to truth. It will be according to what I did with what he gave me. and with all of the facets of that that are involved.
Well, with your part of that answer, you actually touched on two of the other questions, so maybe now's a good time to pull these out. In 1 Corinthians 4:5, the verse which Dr. Rademacher just cited, it says, therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light, notice, bring to light the things hidden, the hidden things of darkness, and reveal the counsels of the heart. The question here, and this one is specifically addressed to Zane, it says, Zane, judgment seat. And then it says, that's really what it says, Zane, and then underneath it, it says, judgment seat. And underneath that, it says, obviously the sin of David and others in the Scripture is preserved and known to us for all eternity. Will that be true of us as well? Will our evaluated life be known to everyone for all eternity?
One of the speakers, if I could remember which one, I'd give the microphone to him, refer to the passage, there's nothing hidden that shall not be revealed, nothing secret that shall not be made known. It seems to me the teaching of Scripture is that all the secret things will someday be known. I'm not very comfortable with that. I'm not anxious to have my secrets known. But it's also a motivation not to have too many bad secrets. And I also think that we are looking at it from our perspective here and now. We all look back at David. Do we feel that because David committed the sin that he committed, that we cross him off our list, that we no longer respect him for anything? We look at it through God's eyes, do we not? Because this is inscripturated for us now. And we learn the lesson that is in the story of David's failure. But we balance David's failure with all of the positive things that were in his life. And although it is hard for us in this life and in our mortal bodies, I think, to imagine a situation where we could look at everybody's faults that way, we will have that capacity. We will see things as God sees them. And I think, frankly, that the possibility is very strong that I may sit down with some people in the kingdom and say, look, as you may know from the judgment seat of Christ, I made this mistake when I was on earth, and here's what I learned from it. Let me teach you. So it's not a particularly pleasant truth. I think it's a fairly obvious statement of the Scriptures, and it should motivate us to have the balance sheet as positive as possible when we stand before the Lord.
May I assume from that, and I'm thinking out loud here, but that you're thinking maybe through 1 John 1:9, and that that which is not cared for in 1 John 1:9 that will yet need to be cared for is the hidden things. Is that a possibility? That the others are cared for in 1 John 1:9?
That the manifestation of hidden things is confined to things we have not confessed?
Mm-hmm.
Earl, I don't really think so. It seems to me the statements of the Lord, there's nothing hidden that shall not be revealed, nothing secret that shall not be made known, is a sweeping statement without qualification. Mm-hmm. David confessed his sin with Bathsheba, his sin of murdering Uriah, but we still know about it. I think basically we're not better than David, and that ultimately all of these things will be out in the open. God's grace to us will be magnified. If we've learned lessons from them, which hopefully we have, those lessons will be made plain along with the failures. It's distasteful. It's very distasteful to me, frankly, and I wish I could say, well, if I could just get everything confessed, it'll be under the rug forever. But, you know, isn't it true that sometimes we misuse God's provision of confession? In our hardness of heart, we go ahead and commit the sin, and then we say, well, I'll confess it, and it's all over with, and nobody will ever hear of it again. That's not the case as I understand the Scriptures on these points. It has nothing to do with our salvation. But it has to do with the fact that when God assesses our lives, the judgment seat of Christ, he'll have to assess everything. good, bad, and indifferent. So I feel like the whole story is going to be told.
I have a little follow-up question, kind of for Zane. Made known to who? You seem to be convinced that it's going to be made known to all, and not just the Lord himself. Is there a reason for that?
Well, in the context that refer to this, there's no restriction on this. What you said in the dark will be proclaimed from the housetops. That's public, as far as I can see. So I feel like, you know, that this is something that is part of eternity, that the whole story of time, the good and the bad, will be out in the open for everybody to learn from it. After all, why has God permitted all of this to occur? Well, there are many reasons for it, but eventually everything that has been done in secret will be known, and then we will understand the experience of earth better than we've understood it before, and we will be able to see it as never before through God's eyes. I even think that this is a necessity in the light of God's purposes with man.
I've taught that for several years and do think that it is demanded by the fairness of God and the very illustration that the question came up, and that is it really fair for Ananias and Sapphira's sin to come out into the open and not mine? Even if it is confessed, but it will be treated at the judgment seat, of course, whether it's confessed or unconfessed sin. And so I think the fairness of God seems to demand it. The passage in 2 Corinthians 5 that says we must all be, and it uses the word manifested, we must all be manifested before the judgment seat of Christ. And that doesn't seem to be for God's benefit, nor just for mine. It seems to go broader than that. And then finally, I think it wipes away all questions that we might have about the judgment seat. Imagine if we went into the private throne room of God and were evaluated, and or let's say our friend, and they came out and they got so many rewards, and we said, hey, I knew them on earth, and I surely thought they would get more rewards than that. What's God doing here? Or another friend that goes in and gets a whole bunch of them and comes out and, wait a minute, I knew him on earth, and he doesn't deserve that. And I think all questions will be removed completely at the judgment seat, and everyone will see what we really deserve, and it will be proved to us by this open evaluation. And so I think there is an a good motivation here to always walk with the Lord.
That would fit the attribute of God's righteousness also at the judgment seat, would it not? I think it would also do away with a lot of pastors' illustrations. I wish I could state this as beautifully it is as it is often given from the pulpit, but someone, a believer, comes back to the Lord having done this and lived this way, and reminds the Lord about this, and the Lord says, "I don't know what you're talking about." You know, I've forgotten, and they treat God as though he lacks memory. God forgets nothing. But he said, well, the scripture says he doesn't remember them. He doesn't remember them against us anymore. But I think we use a lot of illustrations that are kind of wimpish illustrations to somehow cover for God in this respect. And he doesn't need covering for.
You raise a question that just came up, and that is Hebrews 10:17 says, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Well, if he remembers our sins and lawless deeds no more, how can they come up at the judgment seat of Christ?
I've already given mine.
You've just given your answer. Did everybody follow his answer?
Yeah.
Seeing shakes and rattles.
I would just say briefly, I think he forgets them and that he doesn't regard them for the sake of my eternal life. But that doesn't mean even on earth he sees sin. And like in Ananias and Sapphira and others, he sees sin. He deals with it. David and Bathsheba, he had to deal with it. He saw it. He remembered it. But it seems to me to take my sins as far as the east is from the west, to remove them, is talking about our eternal destiny. From that vantage point, they are forgotten.
And we even say in human relationships, somebody says, I did that to you years ago, and I may say to them, I've forgotten about that. I don't mean it can't ever come to my mind or that I've lost my memory. I mean that is no longer a factor in our relationship. I'm forgetting it as far as the way I deal with you is concerned. So I think that's what the scriptures mean there.
One Greek lesson I sometimes give when I'm teaching on 2 Corinthians 5:10, where he says, we will all receive what we've done in the body, whether good or bad. I say the Greek word there translated bad means bad. Oh, well, you think about it. It might fit in there. Okay. Well...